Psalm 100 is the last of what are known as the Deutero-Isaiahic Psalms, the second Isaiah Psalms. And the reason for this is that they have some very strong parallels in their language with the second half of the book of Isaiah. And we're not going to get into today for your meditation all of the arguments that scholars make about how Isaiah wasn't really written by Isaiah. It's like three different guys, and it's all, they break it up and they argue and they hash out, and there's no proof of this whatsoever. Other than that, Isaiah seems to change his topics sometimes, right? As if an author can't have a different opinion or a different idea or a different direction or a different style with a different, you know, prophecy later in life. That's the simple answer to this. But it is perfectly fine to recognize the similarities between these psalms and these portions of Isaiah, and see that either the psalmist, the writer of the psalm, was being inspired by Isaiah and pulling from that language, a tribute, as it were, or these are psalms that were written by Isaiah and included in the canon of the Psalter at the later time, at the time of the exile. Either of those is perfectly fine. But what's kind of neat to see, or at least to know about, is that there's this parallel between Isaiah chapter 24 to 27 and chapter 13 through 23. There's these parallels there between those and Psalm 91 through Psalm 100. Psalm 100 then is the last of these psalms, and it kind of plays on everything that came before, especially Psalm 95, to which it seems to be sort of an answer. Because in Psalm 95, we hear this. We hear, it said of Yahweh the Lord, He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock, the sheep of his hand. Let us come before his face with thanksgiving and make joyful noise to him with songs of joy. Psalm 100 is doing just that. It is coming into the presence of the temple, into the holy place of God, with thanksgiving and shouts of joy. And a final call, not only for the believer, but for the unbeliever to do this as well, for repentance to be something that the nations experience, and that all people in all places are reminded of who their Maker is, how He has crafted them with the work of His hands, and, more importantly, as you know, how He has also bought them with a price. The price of His only begotten Son, the blood of Jesus of Nazareth, which atoned for the iniquities of all. So, Psalm 100 verse 1 begins with this same kind of call to worship. Declaration to the world, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And let me emphasize here again, the word joy is just not happiness. It's not. Certainly, there is a pleasing nature to joy. But when we let the American phenomenon of the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness become the influencing idea behind our use of the word joy, which you can't help but do because it's the way it's used in our language, right? It just seeps in. We start losing that joy is really a word about comfort. Not getting what I want, but knowing that what I need is cared for. So make a joyful noise, make a comforted noise to the Lord, all the earth, all the universe, all the creation, animals, vegetables, minerals, people. Acknowledge the comforting fact that your God has not disdained you in your rebellion against Him, but has chosen to save you from your own treachery. Make a comforted noise. All the earth, serve Yahweh, the Lord, with gladness, right? So being comforted by the gospel, acknowledging that your place, which you deserve, has been the one which Christ has taken, and that the place which you have is the one which Christ has earned. Stand upon this grace, and in this grace, indeed, stand. The verses that we had as our sort of antiphon yesterday, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this idea, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By grace, alone, through faith, alone. So walk in Him, by grace, alone, through faith, alone, rooted and built up by grace, alone. Through faith alone, established in the faith alone, which is in Christ's grace alone on the cross on your behalf, just as you were taught. Serve the Lord with gladness is to walk, knowing that nothing I do earns a thing, and there is nothing I must do to prove or earn a thing, but that all has been proven, earned, and done by Jesus. How could I not then want to lift my hands to all good things for you and for all my neighbors in the world? Come into his presence then, right? That we would gather, we who were enemies, we who had a dividing wall of hostility between us, we who were at enmity both with God and with each other, come and be gathered in the presence of him with singing. Now, singing is not something that's required of you as a Christian. If you don't like to sing, that's fine. You don't have to sing. It's not a law. The beauty of music is that music makes things memorable. And the beauty of the hymnody and the liturgy of the church is that you have things worth remembering set to music. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. If the music's ever in the way of the words, get rid of the music. I'd rather have personally, just me, right? I'd rather have us not sing at all and just have the right words there than argue about which songs we're going to sing because of the music. The music is secondary. Why are we supposed to come into his presence with thanksgiving? It's because we're making this comforted noise. We're serving the Lord who has spoken to us in these marvelous words about Jesus on our behalf. We're speaking these words back. We're giving our amen, our yes to it. We're knowing that the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is the Father of Jesus, we're knowing that he is God, that it is he who made us, and we are his. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. And you hear there the answer again of Psalm 100 to Psalm 95. That we, you and I, Gentiles, sinners, those born of nature to wrath, that we have been sheep gone astray, and yet he has left all 99 to gather one, and then one again, and then one again, you and me and all, to pull us back. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, the call says. Of course we would. Alleluia and amen. He is risen from the dead. Give thanks unto him, that is gratitude, right? To acknowledge what he has done and bless his name, which is the same thing, right? To bless God is not to give him something. He doesn't need anything. It's to speak good words about him, which is to speak the words he has spoken about himself to you and for you on your behalf. For Yahweh the Lord is good. Tov. The word in Hebrew for good is tov. It's a powerful, deep word. It's a word that finds its center and its root in God. Kind of in the same way, not quite, but kind of the way that in German, the word God and good are built on the same root. So the idea behind Tov is that it is rooted. To be good is to be rooted in God. It's not to do something or earn something for God. You can't add to him. He holds all things already. Anything that you would do, he has given you. The Lord is goodness, and from this we receive all that we have. And what is that? Oh, his keseth, his kethes, his unyielding fidelity, his steadfast love, his unwavering commitment to your tov, to your good. And that endures forever, this faithfulness to all generations. Even though you be found faithless, let he will be found faithful. Because he can't deny himself, and what he is before all things is merciful, good, willing not that even the wicked should perish, but that even the most wicked of all, you, should turn and believe, turn and be made right, turn and be comforted. And that word, that truth, that promise, it is a faithful and sure word. To all generations, to all ethnicities, to all nations, to people of all religions. Not that they would stay in their religions, nor that it is in all religions. But no matter what your religion might be, Jesus Christ has died to be your Savior. And to be baptized into his name is a singular, everlasting promise. Heaven and earth might pass away, but that word will never pass away. Make a comforted noise to the Lord, all the earth. The wisdom of Solomon that joins Psalm 100 for our meditation, our meditatio today, It's Proverbs 14, verse 9. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. We continue our track in the Proverbs teaching us about the fool in very narrow terms, right? The whole idea behind the book of Proverbs is that you would learn wisdom and by definition, learn not to be a fool. Chapter 14 has been really intent on this person, personality. It's not quite the drawn image that exaggerates. It's not quite the exaggeration of the persona. It's very real. It's very, well, cutting, frankly. If you assess yourself rightly, as we kind of talked about yesterday, it all starts by acknowledging that you are a fool. And by that, we don't just mean dumb. We don't really mean dumb at all. We mean maybe a little bit, if you're talking horizontally, unaware. And if you're talking vertically, unbelieving. The first step of becoming a believer in Christ is to know that you're an unbeliever. And the first step of sanctification, if we're going to call it that, new obedience, life in Christ, walking according to the Word of God, is to know every morning when you wake up in an unbeliever's body, with an unbeliever's flesh. There is a spirit who has breathed new life into you, and you are most definitely awakened, but you are not alone. There's an old man with you right there who will never believe and must be killed, and by daily renewal and contrition, he must be drowned with the crucifixion of Jesus. Not drowned by your good works. Your good works only flow after. He is drowned by your knowledge that only grace alone sustains you, even as it originally saved and regenerated you. You drown him with the crucifixion of Jesus on your behalf. And then you start to fight his desires and work to keep the hand back from the temptation to which it is allured. The first step to becoming wise is to know that you carry around your neck this old, evil fool. And chapter 14, verse 9 wants us to learn about this fool in a very narrow way, that he hates God. And more than anything that he hates about God, he hates this idea of grace that we were just talking about. That's why he mocks at the guilt offering. What's the guilt offering for? The guilt offering is when you go and you acknowledge before God in Old Testament codes that you're not good enough. And you've done something actually really wrong. There were a lot of the sacrifices that were sort of things that just had to be done for, can we call them hidden sins? So whether or not you'd been a good person or a bad person, you needed to go to Passover and be connected to the Passover lamb so that God would pass over you, right? And this had to happen originally and then as a memorial until Christ brought the New Testament. Didn't really matter whether or not you'd actually murdered somebody or not, or whether you'd actually committed adultery, or whether you'd actually stolen, or whether you'd actually lied, or whether you'd actually coveted. It was not about how aware you were of your own sin. It was simply a matter of, well, your original sin needing to be covered by Christ. The guilt offering is dealing with when you got something in the closet. You did it, whatever it was. And yeah, I don't know, honestly, whether coveting quite hit that level, but anything that would have been a public sin, anything that would have been seen, well, this required a guilt offering. Now, the fool doesn't believe he needs it. In fact, the essence of this is that the fool would believe that he can atone for his own guilt, whatever it's for, on his own. Imagine the scales of the day of judgment, good and evil. Which one do you weigh? And the idea is that the belief that no matter how much evil I might have done, I can do enough good to tip the scale back in the other balance. Not understanding how the scales of good and evil work. That just a smidgen, just a touch, just a hair's breadth, just a thought of evil is evil all the way through. And whatever good might have been there is now corrupted. When you get a
piece of lettuce or a piece of meat out of the fridge that's been there a few days too long and it's getting kind of slimy and slick on the outside, there's probably parts you could eat still, kind of on the inside. Probably better not to try, though. So the fool, though, he tries. He tries spiritually to clear the slimy ick away, and he mocks at the idea of grace. Because the offerings of the guilt offering in the Old Testament, all the offerings of the Old Testament, they weren't works. Don't make this really, really kind of common mistake of thinking that these codes of sacrificing sheep and bulls and goats and all this was a matter of you earning your salvation. No, this was your acknowledging before God that you couldn't earn your salvation, that you needed an atonement, that you needed some other living thing with blood to be murdered in your place. And the cows, they weren't enough to actually do this, but they were a moment of confession. This was the confession of sin. Now, thankfully, we get to do it without killing cows in church now. You just get up and confess your sins because the actual sacrifice has taken place. But you needed a blood offering. You needed a guilt offering. You needed an atonement. And the fool, the unbeliever, at root, his most basic unbelief is that he doesn't need that. That he can, in a word, justify himself. Whereas the upright, the righteous, the believer, the one who can truly be called good and wise and true. And I'm talking here about not Jesus, I'm talking about the Christian, the true believer. What does he enjoy? Most above all things, what is more valuable to him than all other things? Well, it says acceptance. Now, but don't go American on me here. This isn't talking about people liking you, right? So the fool doesn't go to church and then the believer, everyone likes him when he goes to church. No. The acceptance here is the same thing the fool rejects. The fool rejects the free gift of God's acceptance of him because of the work of Jesus Christ. The righteous enjoys, is comforted by the free gift of God accepting you entirely without merit or worthiness on your part, even in the least. That even the good that you do isn't the reason that God would accept you. All the good that you do, God gave you anyway. It's the gift from the beginning. The great, marvelous news of Christianity is that this God who desires good things and so he makes them, even though you've made yourself evil against his will, still desires to make you good. The same way he's always done it from the start. As a gift. Totally free. Just because that's what he does. And that's wisdom right there. That's him. Right? It's not you. Wisdom's not you. It's him. And only a fool doesn't like that. Now, our confessions this morning, short reading, right? The table of duties is pretty short. Just doing clips at a time because you can't do, well, you could do it all, but it's like reading the Proverbs straight through. You end up sort of missing the point if you read too many kind of discombobulated verses. They're about specific vocations. And so today's vocation is government. We have the office of church, the officer of the church, the one who must preach, the one who must teach, what's required of him. And here we then have what's required of those who would be, as Luther calls them, fathers of the nation. That is, heads, those with authority over us as public groups, as groups of people. And this happens in a variety of ways, from the tribal head all the way up to the president of the United States. In some ways, these do develop on their own, or we are free in some ways to develop them. But when they are there, They are to be recognized not as things we've made up, but as what God has actually achieved in history, God's own authority put into place. And to me, the most stunning thing about this little section about governing authority is that the first thing it says about governing authority is, and the authority, the first thing it says about the duty of governing authority is that you're supposed to submit to it. You see how, like, whoops, huh, wait, aren't they supposed to do something? I mean, isn't that kind of what you think first? But the first thing it says is you submit to the authority. Forget what they're supposed to do. When it's there, you submit to them. The second thing it says, and it is there in Romans 13, what they're supposed to do is stop evil. They're supposed to stop the evil things, which implies that it's obvious enough to us in the world to know what evil is by looking at it. It's like the old line a congressman had said about pornography. This was back, 10, 15 years ago, actually in a session, whether it was Congress or Senate, I don't know. But defining pornography, he said, I don't know how to define it, but I know what it is when I see it. Well, that's how we should feel about evil in general, right? And the government's job, the reason that we have public authorities is to prevent that. Now, of course, corruption and our frustrations with government, as many Americans are free to express, is because we feel that the evil's not being stopped, whatever that evil might be. The great rage that we see in the political realm these days is because you have two very different views of what evil is. I mean, there's room to talk about that. But the point here this morning from the Table of Duties is that it's the job of the government to work against those things which are evil, which harm the community, and it is your job to submit to the government even when it gets that wrong. Table of Duties, here on His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk coming back with the lectionary stunning crazy story about St. Paul on the other side of this break. Stick around.